As we continue our corporate worship together, we turn to preaching of God's Word. And to do that, I would ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first four verses of this letter. If you're using one of the Bibles provided underneath the chairs, you can find the passage this morning on page 1021. Page 1021. And since we're beginning a new series through a new book this morning, I want to take some time to make some introductory comments to this letter or this book as a whole. So as we walk through it, you'll catch hopefully some of the major themes that I mentioned. It's considered a book of the New Testament, but the writing style is what's called an epistle, a letter. It is a letter with just five short chapters. Interestingly enough, unlike many of the other letters in the New Testament, the author does not announce his name in the beginning. It's one of two letters in the New Testament that omits a name. The only other one is Hebrews. But still, we can be quite confident that the author of this letter is the Apostle John. There's both internal and external evidence to believe that. There's internally, we can read the words and just note that it sounds like John. Not to mention similar themes mentioned in the Gospel of John. It's more similar to the Gospel of John than other books, multiple books written by the same author that we know of, like, say, for example, Luke and Acts. So the similarities are striking. The Apostle John was one of the closest disciples to Jesus. He was part of that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. He was one of the fishermen that Jesus called to himself and said that he would make them fishers of men. He was one of the three that witnessed Christ's transfiguration up on the mountain before their very eyes. A Christian tradition also identifies the Apostle John as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So I think Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, the Apostle John was likely their pastor. And at some point, he was later exiled to a nearby island called Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. So between his gospel, the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, there's only one other author that has written more books in the New Testament, and that's Paul. John himself was referred to as one of the sons of Zebedee in the Gospels, and he was nicknamed by Jesus one of the sons of thunder, which is kind of a strange name, but we take from that nickname that it likely means that John was a passionate, zealous guy. And you can see some signs of that both in the gospel account, but also that passion comes through in his letter as well to his audience. It's likely that the audience are Christians, perhaps those of the Ephesian church, but we can't know for sure. I'd encourage you to just read through the entire letter sometime at home, all in one sitting. It's five chapters. It can be easily done. It's short enough. And that will better help you prepare for this entire series. But some things you'll notice when reading this letter is that John deeply loves and cares for the people that he's writing to. That he refers to them as his children 8 times in this short letter. He encourages them and mentions over and over again his desire for them to walk in the light. And what he means by that is abide in Christ and the message of the gospel that is inextricably tied to the person of Christ. This letter is an elderly pastor's fatherly concern for Christians he's writing to. It's concern for their salvation, for their fellowship, and for their joy. All again tied to the person of Jesus. And I want to pause for just a moment here and make a quick application for the church. It's a beautiful thing to see in this letter a concern, a deep concern from a shepherd for the sheep, that they embrace right doctrine and walk in the truth. This should be the burden of every pastor, of every church, that the sheep hold to the truth proclaimed in the scriptures and that their lives match that doctrine. Brothers and sisters, that's my concern for you. And I hope you desire for any elder or pastor or shepherd to have that same concern for the church. I can say just as an encouragement that the other pastors that I've served with here have had that desire, and it has been a joy to labor alongside them, people who love and care for you so deeply. Naturally, I hope you'll see that sound doctrine is kind of like a roadmap for the Christian life, a roadmap for the Christian life that God has given. Perhaps you aspire to be an elder someday. Sitting here today, that is a noble desire and a godly one. One way that you can work towards that end is by having concern over what other Christians believe and having a concern that they are growing in their knowledge of God and in their Christ-likeness in their life. So you can begin just today by investing in others for those causes. Roadmaps are really helpful. I, just this past week, found myself in dire need of a roadmap. This, of course, these days it's navigation on the phone. And I trust Google navigation pretty well. Like, if you tell me, oh, this is the best way to get somewhere, and Google tells me otherwise, it's going to be a hard thing for me to decide. I think, I don't know, Google, almighty Google might know the traffic, maybe there's an accident or something like this. Well, last week, we were driving to rural Alabama late at night. It was dark, rainy, misty, hard to see the road, and the town that we were going to, apparently I took the wrong way. According to Google, I took the right way. But we ended up on this road that seemed like it was the middle of nowhere. I had no idea where I was going. There was no pavement or civilization for miles. So much so, the gas tank was leaning towards empty. The light wasn't quite on yet, but I thought, oh, this could be bad. And then, of course, the signal is gone. There's no service. So I'm thinking, thankfully, the navigation's still working, but if that goes out, I'm in trouble. And then what if we run out of gas? It's the middle of the night. I could be in a really bad situation. Thankfully, we reached our destination in time. All was well. It was okay. The children were fine. All of that. I was in desperate need for a roadmap, and I'm grateful that that one came through. Roadmaps in our day sometimes fail, but God does not. And what I want you to see is that truth revealed in Scripture is like a roadmap for the Christian life. So with all that in mind, I pray this study of 1 John increases your love for who Jesus is and your appetite for understanding him rightly, that you'd be all the more aware of false doctrines that exist today. Let's begin our study by reading our passage this morning, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our prayer is simple this morning. It's that you would do what you promised to do with your word, sanctify us, equip us for ministry. Help us by your Spirit to draw wonderful and life-giving truths so that we could be faithful in portraying your glory to the world in this life. We pray these things in the name of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The main idea of these four verses, I would summarize this way. Jesus is the source of salvation, fellowship, and joy for all eternity to those who believe in him. Jesus is the source of salvation, fellowship, and joy for all eternity to those who believe in him. Now, right off the bat, one of the things that we can observe about this opening of this letter is the many parallels to the passage we read earlier in the service from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, including this. He introduces Jesus ambiguously and gradually clarifies as he is writing, so that as you read, things become more clear what he's talking about. For example, he begins simply by saying, "That which was from the beginning." What is that which was from the beginning? Certainly it must have been God. Then he says, "We have touched, heard, and seen it concerning the word of life." Okay, the word of life. Likely talking about eternal life here. That's shorthand for the message of salvation. And then he elaborates further, saying it was with the Father, this eternal life with the Father. And then he states in verse 3, the fellowship had with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The person who is with the Father, that which was in the beginning. So he's talking about Jesus, who is the Word of life, who was with the Father in the beginning, who has now been made manifest, and he's now proclaiming this manifestation of the second person of the Trinity to them. It's an artful explanation, and reading the Gospel helps us understand that. Jesus is the Word of life. He's the Word made flesh, and then the Word that dwelt among us. And his very sending cannot be separated from the reason that he was sent. His sending cannot be separated from the reason he was sent, which is to secure eternal life for those who repent of their sins and believe in him, who give their lives over to him. But his taking on a body cannot be separated from what the taking on of the body was intended for, a body prepared for sacrifice, that sacrifice given on our behalf to atone for our sins as one who has never sinned himself. He is the Word, the very expression of everything that God is. And he is the one who accomplishes what the Father sends him to do. 1 John is an amazing book to think about the Trinity. Jesus is the Word of God that became a man, and you cannot separate his coming with the good news for which he came. They go inextricably together. So if you read through some commentaries for this passage, scholars will debate about whether or not what John is talking about is the message of eternal life or whether it's Jesus. And I want to say it's both. They're tied together. Jesus is the message of salvation for those who believe. So once again, the main idea is that Jesus himself is the source of salvation, fellowship, and joy. And I want to show you just three things about the Word of life from this passage. First, the Word revealed. Second, the Word proclaimed. And third, the Word endured. Revealed, proclaimed, and endured. So first, let's think about the Word revealed. John's first few verses are magisterial in the sense that they were intentionally written to bring to mind the great beginning passages of Scripture. So, what do you think of? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. John takes the reader back to the very beginning of the universe, the very beginning of what's recorded in Scripture, the first things we know about God, before there was even time. Isn't that fascinating? Time is discernible, right, because of planets orbiting around the sun. There's day and there's night, separation of light and darkness. Before that, you know what existed? God existed. And the Son with him. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And John, the Gospel of John, the first two verses, gives us greater understanding that in the beginning was the Word that he spoke. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in the beginning was with God before becoming flesh. This is John's way of speaking about the message of salvation coming from no other source than God himself. And the implication there, of course, is that Jesus is on an equal level with God. Jesus is as much the source of salvation as God the Father. It is the very power of God, the initiative of God. In all the glory of creation, God was preparing a way to redeem mankind. But the most astounding thing that John says is not just that God is the source of salvation. It's not just that God is an eternal God, though we could spend quite a bit of time just thinking about those two things. What John says is, after that, truly marvelous. Look at the end of verse 1 and then into verse 2. He says about the word of life, it was made manifest. It was made manifest. In other words, it has been revealed. It has been shown to us. It has been unveiled. What previously was not known or seen, the very word of life, the message of salvation, has been revealed to us. And he, that is the Apostle John, has verified it. He states three times in three verses that he himself has been a witness of Jesus. He has taken account of Christ through his just normal observation, senses, right? His sight, his hearing, his touch. He's using all these marks of authenticity that were possible at the time. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands. The eyewitness account was and continues to be the strongest form of proof, typically. You need it all the way back in the Old Testament. You needed multiple witnesses to bring a case before a judge. And even today, witnesses are incredibly powerful. It's remarkable in the days where we can record videos. Still, how misleading things can be, how misleading our eyes can be. It does not replace someone who says, I was there, I can tell you what really happened. I was there for what happened before and after these things. John here affirms to his audience that the eternal was made tangible before him and the other apostles, and they testified to his existence and authenticity. So Jesus, by the way, in John 8, said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, there's Jesus' own testimony about himself, that he existed eternally with God the Father. And immediately, of course, people wanted to stone him for saying that because he was making himself equal with God. This is a passage about Christ's preeminence. The fact that Jesus was with the Father in the beginning teaches us this important doctrine of the divinity of Christ, that the Son's equal with the Father and has existed through eternity past. In other words, Jesus was never created, as our Jehovah Witness or our Mormon friends believe. He's not a lesser being than the Father, though he does submit to the will of the Father. This doctrine also corrects some Trinitarian errors out there, like that God is one being in three parts. You hear this language often, sometimes used unintentionally, trying to describe three persons. But it's not as though Jesus makes up 33.33% of the triune Godhead. That's not the case. Each one is fully God and equal, and yet there are three persons that have different functions. The Nicene Creed is a confession from the 4th century that we sometimes confess together here. This morning we did the Apostles' Creed. But the Nicene Creed sought to give language to help Christians avoid making the mistakes that I just mentioned because of passages like this. So they use language saying that Jesus was begotten, not made. That he was truly God, he became truly man. Those statements were written to be confessed by Christians to help us grasp mysterious passages like this and mysterious truths about the Trinity. The Son is not the Father and the Father is not the Son, yet somehow they were both in the beginning creating. So John progressively moves from what I think is the least reliable sense to the most reliable sense to encourage his readers. Notice he begins with hearing. Of course, we can mishear things. We can be fooled by our ears. It can be difficult to describe a sound to someone. But he says, not only that, I saw Jesus with my own eyes. Many people say seeing is believing. Because we're reluctant sometimes to believe anything unless we can see it for ourselves. And skeptics would say the same today, right? They would say, unless I kind of see proof or I believe him, if Jesus just showed up on my doorstep one day, told me, here I am, believe in me, and perform some miracles while he was at it. You know, when people say that, I'm like, really? Isn't that what you accuse the first Christians of doing? When you disregard the resurrection, you think they were hallucinating or something, and yet you think that would be good proof for you. Seems a little odd. But there's been times, right, that we all have seen something and thought, I can't believe my eyes when I see that. And John goes even further. When they looked at Jesus, he says, not only did we see him with our eyes, not only did we hear him preach audible words, not only did we witness these miracles, he says, we touched him with our hands. Now, you can't be more sure than that. Jesus was a man. Brothers and sisters, do you see the historical and the physical emphasis John places on the person of Jesus Christ in this passage? He is emphasizing both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. But he was a real person with all the historical evidence one could need. And we should stand on that fact confidently. The Son of God is no longer an ancient mystery or a vague force that cannot be known. He was a person that was seen and heard and felt even. This is not just the testimony of John, but of all the apostles. I have to think that John here is thinking specifically about the resurrected Jesus. After he died and rose 3 days later, he appeared to his disciples. When Jesus says when John rather than touched him, I have to wonder if he's just thinking about that scene from Luke 24, verse 37. This is what Luke records, verses 37 through 39 of Luke 24. He says, but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. This is the disciples' first impressions when they saw Jesus. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And here Jesus uses the same word that John uses. Jesus says, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Jesus was a real physical person, a real friend of the disciples. And even after his death and resurrection, to the disbelief of the disciples, they felt his physical body. Now, do you see how clearly the Bible teaches the historicity of Jesus and the physical resurrection? That Jesus' existence was not in question. It's not a philosophical or a hypothetical question. The first step of faith, therefore, is to believe that the Jesus spoken of and attested to in the scriptures is the historical Jesus. It has the closest eyewitness testimonies to him as a person. So put to rest any ideas that Jesus was just a normal guy. Put to rest the debates about never being able to know the historical, the real Jesus. All the evidence, which is a lot, tells us we can't ignore his existence as a person and the testimony of those who lived around him for 3 years. And if we can't ignore his existence as a person, we can't ignore the miracles that he performed or the message that he preached. It's just interesting. Notice that John, a part of this testimony, just notice how plain it is, the lack of fancifulness. He doesn't speak of dreams or visions or miracles here. just plain and simple human interactions. Jesus was just a person he knew and lived with, traveled with. I think too many people today are entitled to a kind of personal and specific revelation from God. Yet God has made himself even more plainly known to all than that. Well, friends, I think this reminder is needed today for our evangelism. When you share your faith with others, do you rightfully emphasize this historical burden? Do you ask others, what do you do with Jesus? No one denies that he was a real person, that he existed. And if he existed, then we have to take his words seriously. Jesus' historicity makes proclamation so much more than a mere matter of personal belief, doesn't it? Christ's coming is the most important event in all of history, and the revelation of Jesus changes everything for everyone. So do you view the gospel as something that just matters for you, or something that matters for the entire world? The word of life has been revealed in the person of Jesus, and that can't be ignored. He is the answer to all of life's brokenness. He's the goal of history and creation. He is the solution. Life is found in nothing except him. Jesus himself declared this boldly when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He also said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives in me shall never die. I love the way one pastor put the emphasis on the historical nature of Jesus. He said this, many are willing to believe in Christ if he remains merely a spiritual reality. But when we preach that Christ has become a particular man in a particular place, issuing particular commands and dying on a particular cross, exposing the particular sins of our particular lives, then the preaching ceases to be acceptable for many. I don't think it is so much the mystery of a divine and human nature in one person that causes most people to stumble over the doctrine of the incarnation. The stumbling block is that if the doctrine is true, every single person in the world must obey this one particular command. Everything he says is law. Everything he did is perfect. Because that's the reality about Jesus. One more application. Of course, as Christians, we believe this to be true, and John is going to expound on this idea later in his letter. But to reject Jesus as he has revealed himself is to reject God altogether. There is no accepting God and yet ignoring what Jesus has said. We have a death problem in this life. Everyone dies. And in our sin, we're cut off from the God of life. We deserve his just judgment because of our sin. Just look what we've done to his good creation. We live for ourselves instead of him. But in his mercy, he's made a way that we can live in him and be saved from the judgment we deserve. He sent his son Jesus to die on a cross and was raised 3 days later for our sake so that we could be forgiven. He never sinned, and as a man was the perfect substitute for us. And he rose so that we could have the assurance that when death occurs for us, that same power will raise us up from the dead, and we will be with the Lord forever. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that great truth? Or perhaps you are here this morning and you're skeptical, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. First off, if that's you, let me just welcome you. I'm so glad that you're here. Please know you're always welcome to join us. There's nowhere else we'd rather you be on a Sunday morning. I want you to see the message of the Bible in this passage, that God as creator made a way himself for you to be saved and to have eternal life. And you can have that fellowship and that forgiveness of sins today if you turn away from sin and believe in Jesus, if you call him Lord and seek to follow him all the days of your life. If you have questions about what that might look like for you in particular, I would love to talk with you more after service. Jesus is a historical figure that cannot be ignored. And if he is the Word made flesh, then we must abandon all other allegiances in the world for him alone. Are you prepared or willing to do that? Pray that so. Well, that's the first thing. The second point, the Word proclaimed. The Word proclaimed. Anytime something that has been kept secret is revealed, news spreads fast. News is spread really quickly when something big is unveiled, and people just cannot help but talk about it. A new Taylor Swift album comes out, and all of those Swifties immediately are proclaiming the news in the streets to everyone they meet and publicizing everything on social media. Why should it be different for Christians who believe that Jesus Christ has been revealed, the Word of life? We should naturally move towards proclamation at this history-changing event to the whole world. And that's the reason John is writing this letter to his beloved children. Look at verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." In other words, John is not just simply saying, "This is what my experience was. I hope you, come to agree and see the same things." He's putting his own reputation on the line for what he knows to be true. He's proclaiming the Word of life to other believers to remind them of this good news. And as we'll see, to enjoy rich fellowship and joy through their shared belief in Christ. But it's important to make the connection from what the gospel is, that is a message, a word, an account, logos, with the proclamation of it. In the first place, God is the one who first proclaims by speaking. In the beginning, he's always created life with his word. We know that because of our physical experience in the universe. So too, he creates life inside the person by regenerating hearts when he speaks his word, like causing dry bones to live from Ezekiel 37. That's the image there. By sending Jesus, and then by Jesus speaking, Hebrews 1 says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. So Christ's very coming is in and of itself a proclamation. Remember Jesus' first sermon at the beginning of his ministry in Mark 1. That's, by the way, that's the other famous beginning passage, Mark 1. I wonder if John wanted believers to think about that as well, because Mark opens up his gospel by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in Jesus' first words, out loud, beginning his public ministry in the book, in verse 15 of Mark 1, is "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled. A new era in history has begun. So his person and message cannot be separated once again. Christ's incarnation is a self-proclamation in that way. John gives a good example here in this letter. What does he do? Rather, what does he do knowing God had revealed the Word of life from eternity in the person of Jesus? He proclaims that same message to others. The coming of Christ is not something we think of or respond to once. It is something that we respond to daily and continue to live by. And this change in history demands that we evangelize the world as we're able. A proclamation continues to be the primary way that God reveals himself to the world. Jesus returns, we read in Scripture, he'll descend from the clouds and bring his people to himself. And I'm sure that if he wanted to, he could just appear to everyone right now and make it a done deal. Right? It's interesting, though. For some reason, in his wisdom, he's chosen his people to be like little Christs all over the world, proclaiming him, using our verbal proclamation to spread the good news of Jesus to the world. I've had friends in the past who were skeptical, who doubt the claims of the Bible, and one of the things they would say is, why does God require people to believe in this specific form of revelation? Why doesn't he just make it easier and just show up to everyone, making it obvious? Well, that's a fascinating question, isn't it? If God's all wise, there must be a reason he decides to have his people be the main couriers of the message. For some reason, we know he doesn't need us, but he has chosen his people to participate in his great plan of redemption. And in using us, he brings even more glory to himself. Well, so far, I've made a lot of evangelistic points. And I think certainly we're called to share the gospel with those around us who haven't already heard. But here's great proof that we're to continue to proclaim the gospel to one another in the church. The Apostle John proclaiming eternal life in the Son of God to believers in order to strengthen their faith. Flip over to chapter 2 of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. There's a number of reasons. I think five different times John says, this is why I'm writing to you in the book. But here's one of them in verse 24, chapter 2. He says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. We are to proclaim the message, and in doing so, abide in it ourselves. So the Christian gathering here on the Lord's Day every week is evangelistic by nature. Not because we host an evangelistic event necessarily, but because observers should be able to come and see and hear us proclaim the gospel back and forth to one another, and then live it out in our lives. One of my prayers as a pastor here is that the word would be proclaimed from the pulpit each week like a bullet into a closed chamber, and then that word that is proclaimed would then ricochet back and forth between all the members of the church and eventually out into the world. I think that's the way that God designed his word to be used and effectual in the world and for the gospel to be proclaimed, beginning first by the understanding of his word revealed in Scripture, and then taken by his messengers, his people that are all filled with the Holy Spirit, out to the world. Well, the third thing I want you to see is the word enjoy. The word enjoy. What's the reason John speaks about the historical reliability of Jesus as a person? Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is one of the goals of proclamation. John desires to have fellowship with these believers in their agreement of their faith in Jesus. And this, he says, will make his joy more complete. Sadly, I think there's a lot of confusion today around just the word fellowship. You'll find across various different kinds of Christian circles, different understandings of what fellowship can look like or what it might mean. So I want to make a few comments about it. Sometimes fellowship is viewed simply as just being together with others, just hanging out. And it's a little more than good company. Of course, you can just use that English word to describe time spent with other people. But that's not the way that the Bible uses the word or speaks of fellowship when it talks about it. Some think that that fellowship is Christians hanging out. And that's closer to what the Bible teaches, but I think still a little bit off target. It's not just Christians hanging out talking about basketball together, for example. It's sharing something in common. Fellowship is a sharing of something. It is communion. And Lord's Supper is right, the great example of this. We're sharing the body and the blood of Christ together. We're sharing a meal together, celebrating the death of Jesus and the new covenant. So in context, it's the sharing of Christ as the word of life together. That is the fellowship that John is seeking. It is the agreement of the message that he is proclaiming to them. The mutual enjoyment of Christ, that shared identity in Christ, is what is the cause of fellowship. So it's not just spending time with other believers. It is to revel in the shared belief in Christ and in the shared experience of knowing him. So what's the difference between fellowship and just Christians hanging out together? I would argue that the difference is fellowship implies some kind of sharing of spiritual things together. And of course, should be driven or defined by what is revealed in Scripture. So a love for the truth, for the Bible, that shared unity in Christ with the Spirit that we have in each of our hearts. This happens when two or more are gathered in the name of Christ. Jesus says, "There I am among them." And this would be a great opportunity for make a plug for a new small group that we're going to roll out soon, titled Discipleship Groups. Let me just encourage you, a desire for us as pastors is that everyone be a part of this. Now you can pursue, and we would always encourage, right, organic spiritual friendships in the church. But some people struggle to make that happen. And for those, we want to provide a kind of formal way of getting Christians together to talk specifically about spiritual things, a shared unity for the love of Christ, because we want them to have that rich fellowship. And I would argue that this kind of fellowship brings far more glory to God than the friendships you have where you've got loads of stuff in common, but either not Christ or Christ plus loads of things in common. Because the relationships that you have with people where you have nothing in common except Jesus, what does that tell you about why you love one another? But that your love for Christ is so great, it transcends all of your disagreements in life. But that is a much better testimony to the world about the redeeming love with which God has loved us. And so we should seek to have the same kind of fellowship with others who differ from us. I think that's what makes the local church so compelling. We're called to love one another because our union in Christ supersedes everything else that makes us different. Rich, life-giving fellowship happens not only when personalities mesh, but when we put our shared love for Jesus above other things. And that's what makes fellowship sweet. That's what brings us closer to believers than other, even family members. You know, it's amazing to think that as believers and as fellow church members, our relationship is going to continue what we share in common throughout all eternity. No other relationship is like that. Even the marriage covenant ends in death. But our unity as brothers and sisters, our adoption into the family of God, continues on through eternity. Isn't that a beautiful truth? Faith in Christ always leads to fellowship in the body. That's one of the reasons we take membership so seriously here at FBC. We want you to know where you're to direct that love and that unity, who you're supposed to have it with. And it's every bit as real as the fellowship that an individual Christian has with the Father and the Son. So here's a question that you can reflect on this week. Given this tremendous blessing of faith that brings fellowship with God the Father and God the Son and with other believers, are you taking advantage of it? Are you taking advantage of the free access and the gift of fellowship with the triune God and with other believers who share your faith. And if you're not, how can you? What are ways that you can make room in your life for that blessing God intends? Fellowship is the first benefit and goal of proclamation. The second one is joy. Look at verse 4. He says, "And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Nothing could bring John more joy than he's already found in Christ than knowing that his children were walking in the truth. He says that specifically in 3 John verse 4. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Now you might notice a footnote in 1 John verse 4 that says that some manuscripts say, your joy complete, our joy complete. Those manuscripts are a minority, and most of the evidence points to them saying our joy. But, you know, Scripture talks about both, about joy being completed and fulfilled in Christ in general. He could have just written, "We're writing these things so that joy would be complete." It doesn't take away from the meaning, depending on which one you think makes more sense. I think that the ESV has it correct. John is thinking about his own joy and how much more joyful it would make him feel to know his children are walking in the truth. But either way, the Bible teaches clearly that true joy, lasting joy, ultimate joy is found only in Jesus, who himself said in John 15, verse 11, he said, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." He said that right after telling them that he was the vine, and his Father the vine dresser. Those connected to him are not cut off, but who have eternal life and abide in him. That's the thing that brings joy for the Christian. Knowing nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, friends, true joy is perfected, completed, and fulfilled in Christ, available to all who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, what are your greatest joys in life? Can you be robbed of them? Can your greatest joys be taken away? If so, it is a lesser joy than the one that Christ intends and has provided for you through his own life. Jesus wants you to have full and complete joy. The word John uses when he says he wants joy to be complete means fulfilled, or sometimes perfected, to the max. It's a word that's often associated with eschatology, the last times, end times. And I think that's what he's thinking of here as well. He's pointing to the completion of our sanctification that will be had in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. We get a foretaste of it by believing in Jesus today. But in that day, the world's sorrows will go away, our faith will become silent, our joy will be. Belief in Jesus, the eternal word of life, fellowship with other believers, and the joy that comes as a result of a foretaste that awaits in the next life. Until that day, we continue to experience this joy together as we live out our lives, believing in Jesus, experiencing the unity of the Spirit. Do you desire more joy in your life? Do you long for your life to have eternal significance? Consider this great mystery of Christ that has been made known to us as a man who lived a perfect life and died in our place, and who rose and appeared in the flesh to his disciples, giving them the confidence and the hope that John writes in this letter with. Pray that we would proclaim the same word of life today to each other and to the world, and that we would reap the benefits of sweet fellowship and joy together. Heavenly Father, we cannot help but marvel at the truth of this passage. That in eternity past, that you created all things with the Son. And that since then, you have revealed the Son to us, the very word of life. And that eternal life is given freely to those who believe in Him. Oh, Father, we pray that we would cling to the person of Christ and be made more like Him through the work and the power of your Spirit. We pray that we would have fellowship and enjoy it, not just with you, but with each other. And Lord, we pray that you would give us more joy, knowing you are the source and the creator of it. We pray these things in Christ's name.